Today finds us finishing up chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 contain the Lord's letter to seven churches. Seven literal churches, real churches, historic churches existing there in the first century, but also seven particular churches that the Lord picked to characterize various types of churches that we'll see throughout the centuries, and in some regards, seven churches that characterize the history in general of the church through the ages. There are various divisions of these churches, but I like to take the first two churches, Ephesus and Smyrna, and say that they display essentials. Essentials are demonstrated in the letters to Ephesus and Smyrna. The church at Ephesus, you might recall, was doing very well in a lot of categories, but, the Lord said, they had forsaken their first love. That was of such importance that the Lord said he would remove their lampstand if they did not change. The truth there for all of us is that whatever we do, it is essential that we do it out of love for the Lord. Our service, our obedience must all be prompted by love. Now, I take that truth, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I take that truth and constantly remind myself of it. It's so easy to fall into a rut. It's so easy in pastoring to day after day start to try to crank it out, and it just sort of becomes dry duty sometimes, and you have to stop and remind yourself and say, I love the Lord. I love him because he first loved me, and I'm doing all that I'm doing, whether here at church or at home in my marriage or at the work site. Whatever we're doing should all be done out of love for the Lord. Housewives, sometimes it gets tough at home, cleaning and cleaning and cleaning again. And you have to remind yourself, you're doing it out of love for the Lord. Colossians 3:23, an amazing verse. Whatever you do, I mean, that covers it. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart. You could say with all your first love, as unto the Lord, for it's the Lord Jesus Christ you are serving. Not man. No matter what you're doing, you're not doing it for the humans involved. You're supposed to look right through them onto the Lord. That's amazing truth. Well, that letter there to Ephesus impressed upon us the essential ingredient of first love that must remain. Secondly, the church at Smyrna was under persecution. The Lord really didn't condemn them there. He had much to commend them for. And then he had one little statement, do not be afraid about what you're about to suffer. We need persecution. Two essential ingredients are first love and persecution. Now, it's wonderful to think that our whole relationship to the Lord is based on love, continuing love. Perhaps, though, we draw back a bit when we understand that the Lord also intends persecution to be part of this whole picture. In this world, you will face persecution. There will be trials, there will be tribulation. It will cost you something to stand firm for the Lord. If you don't stand firm, you're like the seed in soil number 2, I like to say. The seed sprouted up, but it really didn't have roots in the Lord. And as soon as trials, persecution came because of the word, that seed, that plant, withered and died. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. John, in chapter 1 of Revelation, I, John, your fellow companion in the persecution, in the suffering, patient endurance that is ours in Christ. It's just part of the package. Now, God intends for persecution, I think, to do two things. To purify us individually, to get rid of that which in our life is a distraction. He also purifies his church corporately through persecution. When the persecution comes, those who aren't really his own, they desert the church. Who would want to stand for Christ and be a member of the church when it's going to cost you something? So persecution purifies the church individually and corporately, but then also persecution strengthens a church corporately, and it strengthens the individual personally. When it costs you something to stand up for the Lord, after you do that, you'll know your faith is real and your relationship to the Lord will be stronger. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to draw close to the Lord in fellowship by sharing in his sufferings. Well, those are two essentials. We then move on to the next three churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And there we see the yeast of false teaching spreading. yeast by its very nature starts out small, but yeast by its very nature has a propensity to spread and to take over and dominate. Once a little yeast is let in, it takes over. That's what false teaching is like. The church at Pergamum didn't, under the banner of the church itself, teach anything that was false, but it had some members of its congregation there who held to false teaching. They came into the church and they had some outside ideas. Wherever they picked it up, they had them, and it was false teaching. Their yeast has sort of made its inroads. Today we'll see at Thyatira that the false teaching is a little more established, a little more pervasive. It is said that they have a woman here at Thyatira who is calling herself a prophetess, a teacher, and she has declared that title for herself, and the Lord says she is leading my servants astray by her teaching. Again, the idea is that the church itself didn't officially sanction this or start it, but they tolerate it, and that'll be the key word we see today. They're tolerating this going on. Well, yeast spreads, and by the time we get to the third church in this series, Sardis, we'll see that by and large, they have let go of the truth. False teaching has a tendency, like yeast, to take over, to dominate. People will heap up teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. When you put the truth of God next to false teaching, most people's natural tendency will be to take the false teaching. It's easier, it's more appeasing to them and their conscience and so forth. And that's why it spreads. It is said of Sardis that there are only a few remaining who are holding on to the truth. The rest have let it go. They have a reputation for being alive, it's said, but they're dead. Well, that leaves two churches at the end of chapter 3 that I just simply characterize as true and false. Philadelphia is the true church. Laodicea is the false church. The Lord ends with just a clear demonstration. What's it going to be, true or false? That's how I like to divide the churches. And with that, we go to Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and we see how the Lord addresses the church at Thyatira. To the angel of the church in to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." We're going to pause right there, that first verse. The Lord has characterized himself with three statements. He's the Son of God, he's the one who has eyes like blazing fire, and he's the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. Much of what's said in that first statement applies to the particular situation in the city of Thyatira in the first century. Now, Thyatira is about 40, 45 miles east of Pergamum. We sort of entered the port at Ephesus. We moved sort of north, northeast to Smyrna. Then we moved further north over to Pergamum, and now we're going east. We're sort of proceeding on a path to Thyatira. The first three churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, are major cities. Thyatira is not that big a city. In fact, it is said the longest letter here is written to the smallest city. Thyatira doesn't really have any particular thing in the city that characterizes it. It has much of what we've already seen in the other cities, but not to the extent that the other cities have it. There are some guilds here, and the people in various trades would be associated with guilds, and that would probably entail also worshiping at particular shrines or pagan temples as a part of that guild membership. There is one pagan temple that's outstanding in the city. It's the temple to Apollo, the sun god. Thyatira also has Caesar worship that we've seen elsewhere. Once a year, this would be a time where people would have to come forward and worship Caesar, make an offering to Caesar. They have really no other outstanding characteristics, and so we just have this small city, somewhat similar to the other ones. But in this address here, the three statements the Lord makes about himself, I think, are statements directed at, first of all, emperor worship, and then the last two at Apollo. And let me explain it. When you would go forward to worship Caesar, you would say, "I hereby make this offering to Caesar, the Son of God." you would worship Caesar as a son of the gods. The Lord here says he is the Son of God. Now that's an unusual way for Jesus to characterize himself. Throughout the Gospels, the most prevalent way that the Lord addresses his own status is to say, I am the Son of Man. Here he says, I'm the Son of God. Why the change? Well, when the Lord speaks of himself as the Son of Man, he's identifying himself with humanity. He came to earth in his first incarnation, took on a human body to offer it on the cross. So his identification with man, being a sacrifice for mankind, is what's emphasized. Well, the Lord is going to come a second time. His first coming was not to condemn the world, but to save the world. His second coming is going to be in judgment, to condemn those who have rejected him. And he will come as the Son of God. The tone here in Revelation 2:18 is one of judgment. Not the Son of Man, the Son of God. Next, his eyes are like blazing fire. What would characterize Apollo, the sun god? Blazing fire. The Lord here, by saying this reference to what we read in chapter 1 concerning him, is pointing out judgment. He sees what's going on. He's not pleased. His eyes are blazing fire. We've all seen angry looks from people. Blazing fire. Then, the third reference, again, brings up the idea of judgment. Feet like burnished bronze. Feet are used to crush your enemies. Throughout the Old Testament, the reference is to feet and crushing one's enemy. These feet are like burnished bronze. The thought is perhaps it's glowing. The feet are glowing like the billows in a blacksmith shop heating up the metal so that it glows. Imagine being crushed by that red-hot glowing feet of burnished bronze. Again, this glowing would sort of have a reference towards Apollo, the one that they would credit with glowing. And the Lord says, no, I am the one with eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished glowing bronze. Very solemn declaration, very menacing, you could say, because the Lord detests false teaching. In this, the longest of the seven letters, the Lord is going to spend the most time on condemnation, on threatening punishment. And the punishment is going to be harsh indeed. And as the description goes on, it gets even harsher. And it's frightening. And the tone is set right here in the first verse. But before we get to that, verse 19 has commendation, praise. Now understand, he's praising here those who are not listening to the false teaching. He's praising those who are holding on to the truth and living in obedience to it. I know your deeds, he says, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. A great deal of praise, commendation. Now, let me continue to read through this whole section, and we'll come back and talk about these particular parts, the commendation, condemnation, correction, and consequence. He goes on, verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So some of her false teaching here is characterized by that statement. And now comes some more condemnation. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So, the Lord continues, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. So we have suffering mentioned, and then it's increased. Suffering intensely is said. But the Lord's not done yet. The condemnation goes on. The threatening tone continues. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. Now, we would probably say these are uncharacteristic statements of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Well, remember chapter 1, verse 1 said, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. To know Christ, yes, is to know his love and his intimate nature, his compassion and his patience, but you can't just look at that side of the picture. The Lord here is stating in no uncertain terms what he thinks about false teaching. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. The Lord wants us to know him, and to know him in light of these statements. Very enlightening to study this letter. Then the letter concludes with an address to those who are not following the false teaching. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will impose no other burden on you, only hold on. Hold on to what you have until I come. The Lord is saying, hold on to the truth. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. And the last statement, verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now there's a change here in verse 29. The statement hasn't been changed. We've seen that statement in the previous three letters. What's been changed, though, is its placement. That statement used to be said before the rewards were mentioned. Here it is saved to the very last statement. It is saved to the end, and it's in a very emphatic position. And what we find now is that the Lord, in the last four letters, the last four addresses, puts this statement at the end. It's as if he's getting very serious. He wants us all to be impressed by this statement. It's a warning to every individual who hears these truths to take to heart what is being said. And it's being said through all the ages, to all the churches, to all the individuals who would follow Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back and take a look at what we just read. First of all, in verse 19, the commendation. Wonderful commendation. I know your deeds. Picture the Lord saying that to you repeatedly throughout the day. It's a wonderfully comforting thought. Again, I'm thinking of housewives. Menial labor, sort of mundane, cleaning, and no one seems to appreciate or care, but you're giving it your all, you're caring for your family. Maybe there's someone at work who's working hard unto the Lord, their boss is away, the rest of the people are goofing off, but they're working hard, doing their best. Maybe there's other people who are tired, growing a little weary, and then they think of this. The Lord knows what you're doing. The Lord would say to you, I know your deeds, I see you working there. I see that you growing weary, wanting to quit, but not. Enduring for my sake, working with all your heart is unto me. It's wonderfully encouraging. We don't often get pats on the back. A lot of people are in a lot of settings where pats on the back are few and far between. The Lord would be patting you on the back constantly, you could say. He knows your deeds. Then he goes on to speak of their deeds. And by the way, James would warn us, faith without deeds is dead, is useless. James chapter 2, faith without deeds is nothing. Now the deeds are characterized in the next statement. I know your deeds, your love and faith. Love comes up right there at the beginning in contrast with the church at Ephesus. Much of the same statements were said to Ephesus. You've got deeds, you're working hard, you're persevering. A lot of the same statements are said, but Revelation 2:4 pointed out that they had forsaken their first love there at Ephesus. Here, they haven't. And because of that, I think the last statement comes into play. But we'll get to it in a moment. I know your love and faith, your service and perseverance. As they are doing their deeds, they're thinking of the Lord. They're doing it in service to the Lord. Whenever you think of service, you're always serving somebody. They're serving the Lord out of love. And that gives them perseverance. That gives them enduring strength. And when you put all that together, you get this last statement. The Lord says, I know that you are now doing more than you did at first. If our faith is true, it'll show in deeds. If we never forsake our first love, our faith will express itself in deeds of service. And if we're doing it with love, perseverance will be there. And not only will we continue, but we will increase in our service to the Lord. As you read the New Testament, you soon realize that there's no picture of a Christian who's just plateaued. There's no picture of a Christian who's just, oh, doing about the same. You either see Christians growing or backsliding. If you're faithful in a few things, you will be given more. If you're serving the Lord wherever He's placed you now, with love, with faith, as unto the Lord with all your heart, I believe you'll be given more to do. If you've proven faithful in small things, more will be given you. That's the teaching from the New Testament. This church, the ones that are holding on to the truth, are serving the Lord in the right way and with the proper attitude. And as a result, they are continuing to do more and more for the Lord. I really feel that that's what has happened in my life. Very modest beginning, being saved late in life, trying to catch up, you could say, and just trying to be faithful. And the Lord continues to sort of just increase my ministry and what He would have me to do. Well, that's the way we should view our Christian life. In John chapter 15, the Lord said it's your Father's will that you bear fruit, and then He emphasized it, much fruit. And He says branches that aren't bearing fruit are pruned. And then He says branches that are bearing fruit are also pruned. Now, the ones that weren't bearing fruit, I guess pruned isn't the right word, they were cut and thrown into the fire. But even ones that are bearing fruit were pruned by the Father so that they would bear more fruit. And He says, that's my Father's will. And I think it's the will for every single Christian to continue to bear more and more fruit. And it could take a variety of forms of service unto the Lord. Well, that one verse, verse 19, is a great verse of commendation. But then we come to the series of statements condemning this church. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. They tolerate this false teaching going on. The Lord would have His church to be intolerant. He praised the church at Ephesus for not putting up with wicked men or false teaching. It's said there, you will not tolerate wickedness in your congregation. And He said, great. He also went on there in addressing the church at Ephesus to say, and you hate the practices of those Nicolaitans, and I hate them too. So He praised the church at Ephesus for being intolerant and hateful. Now that's unusual, given the climate in which we exist. Now we have to be careful how we talk about being intolerant and hateful. But understand, we are to be committed wholeheartedly, heart, soul, mind, and strength, to the Lord, to the truth, to His word. If you are committed wholeheartedly to the truth, to the Lord, that will make you intolerant of that which goes against the truth, that which is against the Lord. It will make you hate that which is not good. So it's the flip side of the same coin. Now, in some regards, Christianity is the most tolerant religion of all. James chapter 2 says you cannot hold faith in Christ with favoritism. It is impossible for a Christian, a true Christian who's being obedient to the Lord, to hold faith with favoritism. In that regard, racism and sexism and any other isms have no place in the church. In that regard, we are supposed to be perfectly tolerant. But as regarding false teaching and false practices, our love for the Lord and the truth make us intolerant in that regard. To love what is good means you must hate that which is evil. Now look at this woman. It says you tolerate her. She has called herself a prophetess. She has set herself up in the church. And the tone here in verse 20 is that the church should have corrected the situation. They should have done something about it. They should have headed it off at the pass. They should have stopped it once it began. But instead they tolerate it. I really believe we live in a very tolerant age. The cultural current that's sweeping against us is towards tolerance. Tolerance in a wide variety of fields. The church at Corinth was tolerant of a horrible situation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul addresses a situation in which one of the members of the congregation there was married to his stepmother, a vile situation. It is said at that time that even the pagans in Corinth would be offended by such an arrangement, and yet it said the church boasted about it. In that setting, they were probably boasting about their tolerance. Oh, we love everybody, and we don't mind what this man is doing. That's okay. He's still welcome here in the church at Corinth. Now, it's surprising that Paul said that in the society there at Corinth, this would shock people. The pagans wouldn't tolerate this. See, the city of Corinth was known for its immorality and so forth. To Corinthianize became a synonym for vile sexual behavior.